headlines. Iran dismisses his, quote, politically motivated statements and unsubstantiated allegations. The U.S. and U.K. claim that Tehran was behind the attack on an Israeli-managed tanker. The U.N. warns that hundreds of thousands of civilians are facing emergency levels of hunger in two conflict-ridden regions in northern Ethiopia. Also, coronavirus cases and hospitalizations in the U.S., fueled by the rapid spread of the Delta variant, jumped to their highest numbers in 6 months. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with our top story, Iran has once again rejected the U.S. and U.K. allegations that the Islamic Republic was behind a recent attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off Oman. Iran's deputy permanent representative to the United Nations, Zahra Ershadi, dismissed the accusations as politically motivated and unsubstantiated. She was responding to anti-Iran statements by the U.S. and the U.K. in a Security Council meeting on Monday. Ershadi said there is no verifiable and conclusive evidence to substantiate the accusations and called them the repetition of fabrications by the Israeli regime. She noted that the regime has carried out attacks on over 10 commercial vessels in regional waters in the last 2 years cannot whitewash its terrorist acts with such accusations. Ershadi urged the council to avoid being trapped by the fabrications of the Israeli regime, which was blindly supported by certain Western countries.
Iran has condemned the remarks by European Union officials on the recent attack against an Israeli-owned tanker as irresponsible. Speaking at his online weekly press conference, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh rejected the accusations as baseless, saying blaming Iran is a scenario planned by the Israeli regime and that the comments by EU officials do not contribute to the peace and stability of the region.
Such remarks by EU officials do not contribute to the peace and stability of the region. Tehran has summoned the British and Romanian envoys in Tehran to register protest against the baseless allegations. The fact that Britain has sided with the rebellious and notorious Zionist regime shows the position of this country.
In reaction to a statement released by the G7 against Tehran, the official said the country will not remain silent in the face of the security of its commercial vessels. He further noted that the security of the Persian Gulf is Iran's red line, and that the country has always tried to keep this waterway safe from insecurities created by such countries as UK.
Iran is concerned about the obvious violation that the UK did against an Iranian oil tanker in international waters in July 2019. But the security of the Persian Gulf is the red line for Iran. Tehran has done its best to protect the waterway from insecurities orchestrated by countries like the UK. We advise the British government to pay attention to its own responsibilities and duties.
Tension has been escalating in the region in recent weeks against the backdrop of a suspected drone attack last week that targeted an Israeli-managed tanker, Mercer Street, off the Omani coast. The regime in Tel Aviv and its Western allies, the UK and the US, accuse Iran of orchestrating the attack. Iran has vehemently rejected the charges as baseless and childish. Moreover, Tel Aviv said it is ready to strike Iran in retaliation for the attack. But Iran has already warned of a crushing response to any such move.
Iran describes as suspicious a number of reported security incidents in the Persian Gulf region and has warned against any effort to create a vicious atmosphere to pursue certain political goals. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Author and former U.S. diplomat Michael Springman says the U.S. and its allies have so far failed to provide clear proof backing their accusations against Iran. Steve, listen.
When Iran says, well, fine, let's see some proof that we did this, the United States and its running dogs simply can't manage it. Dominic Raab, the British Foreign Secretary, is a Jew and presumed Zionist. And his counterpart in the United States, Antony Blinken, is also a Jew and presumed Zionist. And they've got their poodles walking along behind them, the rest of the European countries, Germany, France, and so forth. And they don't bother to say, well, where is the proof? It's kind of like a parrot. with a mental problem. It's, you know, we have proof, we have proof, we have proof. And when you say, well, show us the proof, all you get back is, we have proof, we have proof, we have proof. So it's very similar to the uproar that the Americans and the British and the Saudis orchestrated when there were attacks on Saudi oil refineries in the Eastern province, and attacks by Yemenis on various Arab installations in Saudi Arabia. And they were always, oh, this is Iran, this is Iran, this is Iran, and denigrating entirely the ability of the Yemenis to fight back against their Saudi oppressors.
An Israeli Dolphin-class submarine has reportedly crossed the Suez Canal into the Red Sea amid rising tensions over a recent attack on an Israeli-owned tanker off Oman. An informed Iranian security source said two Israeli warships have also entered the Red Sea, adding that they are probably escorting the submarine, which is moving stealthily. The source stressed that the Israeli military's move is aimed at creating tensions in the region. Tel Aviv and its Western allies blamed Iran for the tanker attack without providing any substantial evidence. Tehran has already denied the accusation and has warned that it would respond decisively to any move against its national interests. Political commentator Scott Bennett says the Israeli regime is trying to stage a false flag war against Iran. Here's more.
They are engaged in a full information war. They are stoking and trying to set the Middle East on fire. They're trying to provoke Iran into a counter-reaction. They're most likely going to engage in a false flag event. They may sink their own submarine, the Dolphin-class submarine, in the Persian Gulf to try and justify, like the Gulf of Tonkin justified the American Vietnam War that was later discovered to be completely false. I think the Israelis are going to do the same thing. They're going to try and sink a ship or something in the Red in the Persian Gulf to justify a NATO UN sort of blockade or imposition or something like that.
The chief commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says the collapse of the Israeli regime is imminent, stressing that it will be materialized in the near future. Major General Hossein Salami made the speculation in separate meetings with the heads of Palestinian resistance movements, Hamas and Islamic Jihad. The top commander said recent developments in Palestine, particularly Operation Al-Quds Sword by resistance groups in May, shattered the idea of Israel's invincibility and the need for coexistence with the occupying regime. Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh, for his part, said the situation in the region is changing in favor of resistance movements as they are growing more and more powerful. Islamic Jihad leader Ziad al-Nakhala also hailed Iran as a defense shield for the Muslim world and the resistance front in the region. The United Nations has warned about emergency levels of hunger in conflict-ridden northern Ethiopia, saying hundreds of thousands face an acute shortage of food in the region. The World Food Program said some 300,000 civilians in the regions of Amhara and Afar are falling deeper into hunger as a result of the conflict. The UN had previously said about 400,000 people face famine-like conditions in Tigray itself. The warning comes as the war continues to expand and officials report fresh civilian casualties in the north. Northern Ethiopia has been rocked by fighting since November, when Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed sent troops to topple the Tigray People's Liberation Front. The federal government had accused the forces loyal to then-ruling party of the Tigray region of attacking army camps. The northern and northeastern parts of Afghanistan are under intense pressure as many key cities are being attacked by Taliban militants who are planning to gain more ground in the country. However, Afghan forces are also showing great resistance to avoid the collapse of more areas, especially Faisalabad, the capital city of Badakhshan province. Our correspondent, Say Amin Alami, has more.
After the fall of four key provincial capitals in northern Afghanistan into the hands of Taliban, the militants are now planning to capture Badakhshan, one of the strategic and border provinces in the northeast of Afghanistan. Military commanders say The fall of some provincial capitals in northern Afghanistan makes the battle difficult for government troops in Badakhshan, but Afghan forces will do their best to push back Taliban attacks.
God willing, we as the commando troops promised the residents of Faizabad to protect them against the militants' attacks. We pushed back an overnight attack of the enemy on some entrances of the city. They have suffered heavy casualties and cannot launch another attack soon.
Apart from the risk of disruptive impacts of the surging conflict in Afghanistan, the number of displaced Afghans is rising day by day due to escalation of violence in their home provinces. Since most of displaced Afghans have no access to humanitarian aid, they have called on both the government and the UN to urgently address the need of tens of thousands of families who have been forced to flee their homes.
The recent rise in violence, mainly the collapse of some big cities in northern and southern Afghanistan, has badly damaged the lives of our people. All the collapsed cities are populated areas. Hundreds of thousands of people have so far been displaced while they have no shelter. The world must pay attention to Afghanistan now.
Currently, 18 out of 34 provinces of Afghanistan are the scene of fierce battles between the Taliban and Afghan troops. The Taliban militants have captured four provincial capitals in northern Afghanistan since Sunday.
The Afghan president recently said the situation will change in favor of Afghan national security and defense forces in 6 months. This is while Taliban says it's not willing to approve even a ceasefire. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The rapidly spreading Delta variant of COVID-19 across the United States has pushed the country's cases and hospitalizations to a six-month high. Infections in the U.S. have averaged 100,000 for 3 days in a row. The number shows a 35% increase over the past week. Based on the population, the states of Louisiana, Florida, and Arkansas reported the most new cases in the past week. The United States remained the world's hardest hit country by the pandemic, with nearly 36 million cases and over 617,000 deaths. Meanwhile, Brazil reported more than 12,000 new infections and over 400 deaths on Monday, bringing its overall cases to more than 20 million and the death toll to over 563,000. In order to discuss that story further, I'm joined by our correspondent in Washington, D.C., Colin Campbell. Colin, it's good to talk to you. Thank you for joining us. So tell us more about the situation in the U.S. with respect to the spread of the Delta variant. Why the number of cases has soared to a six-month high there?
Well, like the President of the United States said, that this is becoming a pandemic of the unvaccinated. And what we had were millions of people who did not want to get the vaccination. What health officials are saying is that the virus has been able to be spread a lot more easy because of the fact that there are people who are unvaccinated and therefore become hospitalized as their conditions are exacerbated from COVID-19. At the same time, we have seen this disease morph, right? It has morphed into something else that we have described as the Delta variant, and even then, it has morphed some more. Some health officials and doctors have said that we could possibly call it COVID-21. That name has not stuck. It's not an official name, but health officials are saying because the virus has changed so much, it's almost a lot different than the original COVID-19 that many of us are already vaccinated from. On top of that, with learning more about the virus, we've learned that people who are vaccinated could still carry the disease and be unaffected by it, and then transmit it to people who are unvaccinated, and then will be susceptible to the damage from the virus. So right now we're seeing various states that have not complied or didn't listen to what health officials and doctors have been saying about wearing masks, being vaccinated. And that's where we're starting to see a large spread from the virus. If you look at the map that highlights the different states that are being affected by the rapid spread of the virus, you'll see that it's outlined in red. But what's interesting is you can almost see a direct state-by-state connection between red states, meaning those who have conservative leaders and those who tend to vote in a more conservative way. And with that kind of ideology and culture, it has been somewhat anti-vax or anti-mask wearing, and we're seeing those numbers explode in those various states. In the states where health officials have really encouraged the use of masks, encouraged vaccinations, which tend to be a bit more liberal, we're not seeing the explosion of the outbreaks that we are in the other states. However, one of the states like California, Governor Gavin Newsom there, has changed some of the rules that people have been living by the past few months, advocating for the use of masks indoors to try to stem the spread of the disease. We're not seeing this in other states where people are heavily affected, but now people are starting to consider whether or not there should be future lockdowns or stricter quarantining rules because of the rapid spread of the virus.
Colin, thank you so much for joining us. Stay safe, please. That was Colin Campbell, our correspondent, joining us out of Washington, D.C. Moving on. Hundreds of Greek citizens have gathered outside Parliament in the capital, Athens, to protest the government's handling wildfires raging across the country. The demonstrators criticized authorities for a lack of funding for special firefighting units, vehicles, and resources. The crowd that included members of leftist and environmental organizations also slammed the government for its unfavorable policies toward the environment. In the meantime, Prime Minister Kyriakos Mitsotakis has apologized for what he called the weaknesses in responding to wildfires on the island of Evia. Mitsotakis said his country is facing a natural disaster of unprecedented dimensions. He pledged that the citizens who have lost their homes and property will be compensated and the burned areas will be reforested. Greek authorities are currently dealing with over 580 wildfires across the country amid soaring heat and dry conditions. The blazes on the island of Evia have destroyed several homes and businesses and forced thousands to flee to safety by sea. Well, that's your war news for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Jeffrey A. Rosen, who was acting Attorney General during the Trump administration, has told the Justice Department watchdog and congressional investigators that one of his deputies tried to help former President Donald J. Trump subvert the results of the 2020 election, according to a person familiar with the interview. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Katie Banner. The piece is titled, Former Acting Attorney General Testifies About Trump's Efforts to Subvert Election. Jeffrey A. Rosen, who was acting Attorney General during the Trump administration, has told the Justice Department watchdog and congressional investigators that one of his deputies tried to help former President Donald J. Trump subvert the results of the 2020 election, according to a person familiar with the interviews. Mr. Rosen had a two-hour meeting on Friday, 6th of August, with the Justice Department's Office of the Inspector General, and provided closed-door testimony to the Senate Judiciary Committee on Saturday, 7th of August. The investigations were opened after a New York Times article that detailed efforts by Jeffrey Clark, the acting head of the Justice Department's Civil Division, to push top leaders to falsely and publicly assert that continuing election fraud investigations cast doubt on the Electoral College results. That prompted former President Donald Trump to consider ousting Jeffrey A. Rosen and installing Jeffrey Clark at the top of the department to carry out that plan. Donald Trump never fired Mr. Rosen, But the plot highlights the former president's desire to batter the Justice Department into advancing his personal agenda. Jeffrey Clark, who did not respond to requests for comment, said in January that all of his official communications with the White House were consistent with law, and that he had engaged in a candid discussion of options and pros and cons with the president. Jeffrey A. Rosen did not respond to requests for comment. The Inspector General spokesman also declined to comment. Former Acting Attorney General Jeffrey A. Rosen has emerged as a key witness in multiple investigations that focus on Donald Trump's efforts to undermine the results of the election. He has publicly stated that the Justice Department did not find enough fraud to affect the outcome of the election. On Friday, 6th of August, Mr. Rosen told investigators from the Inspector General's office about five encounters with Mr. Clark, including one in late December, during which his deputy admitted to meeting with Donald Trump and pledged that he would not do so again, according to a person familiar with the interview. Jeffrey Rosen also described subsequent exchanges with Jeffrey Clark, who continued to press colleagues to make statements about the election that they found to be untrue, according to a person familiar with the interview. He also discovered that Jeffrey Clark had been engaging in unauthorized conversations with Donald Trump about ways to have the Justice Department publicly cast doubt on President Biden's victory, particularly in battleground states that Donald Trump was fixated on, like Georgia. Jeffrey Clark drafted a letter that he asked Jeffrey Rosen to send to Georgia state legislators, wrongly asserting that they should void Joe Biden's victory because the Justice Department was investigating accusations of voter fraud in the state. Such a letter would effectively undermine efforts by Jeffrey Clark's colleagues to prevent the White House from overturning the election results. And Jeffrey A. Rosen and his top deputy, Richard Donahue, rejected the proposal. Senator Richard Blumenthal, Democrat of Connecticut, said Mr. Rosen discussed previously reported episodes, including his interactions with Jeffrey Clark with the Senate Judiciary Committee. He called Jeffrey Rosen's account dramatic evidence of how intent Donald Trump was in overturning the election result. Senator Richard Blumenthal was one of a handful of senators, including Tom Tillis, Republican of North Carolina, and Sheldon Whitehouse, Democrat of Rhode Island, who sat through most of Jeffrey Rosen's more than 6 hours of testimony. Richard Durbin, Democrat of Illinois and chairman of the committee, Charles E. Grassley, Republican of Iowa, Amy Klobuchar, Democrat of Minnesota, Ben Sasse, Republican of Nebraska, and Mike Lee, Republican of Utah, attended parts of the interview. Senator Richard Blumenthal said Mr. Rosen presented new facts and evidence that led him to believe that the committee would need to answer profound and important questions about the roles that individuals in Donald Trump's orbit played in the effort to undermine the peaceful transition of power, which is what Donald Trump tried to do intently and concertedly. As details of Jeffrey Clark's actions emerge, it is unclear what, if any, consequences he could face. The Justice Department's Inspector General could make a determination about whether Jeffrey Clark crossed the line into potentially criminal behavior. In that case, the Inspector General could refer the matter to federal prosecutors. Jeffrey Rosen has spent much of the year in discussions with the Justice Department over what information he could provide to investigators, given that decision-making conversations between administration officials are usually kept confidential. Douglas A. Collins, a lawyer for Donald Trump, said last week that the former president would not seek to bar former Justice Department officials from speaking with investigators. But Douglas Collins said he might take some undisclosed legal action if congressional investigators sought privileged information. Mr. Rosen quickly scheduled interviews with congressional investigators to get as much of his version of events on the record before any players could ask the courts to block the proceedings, according to two people familiar with those discussions who are not authorized to speak about continuing investigations. Jeffrey Rosen also reached out directly to Michael Horowitz, the Justice Department's Inspector General, and pledged to cooperate with his investigation, according to a person briefed on those talks.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and today on the threshold of the morning month of Muharram, we present you a wise saying from the immortal martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Whoever uses symbolism in religious matters will always remain in confusion, deviated as he stumbles off the right path, sticking to deviation wherever he goes, straying off the right course, and saying bad and worthless things.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our topic today deals with one of the claims of our Sunni brothers and also of the Wahhabis. They point to a verse of the Holy Quran, the chapter Fath, verse 18, which is as follows. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمَنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايْعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ فَعَلِمَ مَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ فَأَنزَلَ السَّكِينَةَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَأَثَابُهُمْ فَتْحًا قَرِيبًا. They say, according to this verse, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving or has given his complete satisfaction with the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Is this claim true, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think in one of the first sessions we talked about the fact that our Sunni brothers and sisters, we can call their school as the school of the companions of the Prophet after his demise, and the Shia school of thought as the school of the Ahlul Bayt after the demise of the Prophet. So they take their religion after the Prophet and also during the life of the Prophet from the companions. So to prove the justice of all the companions is very important for them.
The religion is based upon the narrations
exactly
related from those.
Even refer to Sahih Sitta, you see that a great portion of the narrations are the ones directly from the companions, not the ones that the companions narrate from the Prophet. No, the narrator narrates from the companion. For example, Abdullah ibn Abbas said such and such about the prayer, and this is a proof. Like, we as Shia take these narrations from, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, they take that from Abu Huraira, from Ibn Abbas, and the other companions of the Prophet, and after them, in a lower level, the Tabi'un,
right,
those people who did not see the Prophet, but they saw the companions.
So those are the primary and only sources.
Exactly. So for them, it's very important to prove the justice of all the companions. There are many discussions. First of all, what is the definition of a companion? We previously mentioned that that's not important for us at the Shia,
right,
but for them it's very important. What is the definition of a Sahabi? He needs to see the Prophet for some years, some months, some weeks, some hours. So there is not a consensus even among the Sunni scholars. They have many discussions. Now, chapter 8, Fath, verse 18, is one of the verses that they refer to prove that all the companions of the Prophet were just, and that is why we can take our religion from them. Let me explain the occasion of the revelation. We know that in the year 7 after Hijra, the Holy Prophet announced that he is going to go toward Mecca to perform Hajj, and that was something new for Muslim, because after the migration of the Prophet from Mecca to Medina, it was the first time that the Holy Prophet wanted to go for
Hajj. He hadn't gone previously to Hajj, and yeah. Other Muslims had gone, but he didn't go.
Yeah. So, of course, very few in number, but I mean, as a kind of caravan, so to speak, from Medina, it was unprecedented. So, a group of Muslim, there are reports about the statistics, inshallah, I will talk about that. So, they accompanied the Holy Prophet. They did not take with them, special weapons for fighting.
You were going on a peaceful Hajj,
yeah,
religious pilgrimage.
Exactly, peaceful Hajj. And then they were stopped by the polities, and it led to the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah. And some of the Muslims, they did not somehow agree with the Prophet to have that peace treaty with the polities of the city of Mecca. Inshallah, I will refer to some narration in this regard. And finally, they had this Bay'ha, which is known as the Bay'ha, the allegiance of Ridwan with the Prophet. Now, the verse is talking about those people who paid allegiance to the Prophet in this event. The verse reads, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with the believers, with mu'mineen, when is the time that they paid allegiance to you or the Prophet under that tree. Now, our Sunni brothers, they claim that the verse is talking about the companions of the Prophet. Allah is pleased with them, which means that all of the companions are good people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them.
And they will, of course, go to heaven because he's pleased with
them. So there are many discussions that inshallah we'll discuss and talk about. First of all, the verse is talking about a group of companions, which are very few in number. According to different sources, I'm talking about Sunni sources, they were between 1,300 to 1,400. It's been mentioned even by Bukhari, the author of Sahih, that he narrates Jabir, one of the companions of the Prophet, that kunna yawm al-Hudaybiyyah alfan wa arba'a ma'a. We were 1,400 people on the day of Hudaybiyyah. So, on the other hand, they claim that when the Holy Prophet passed away, of course, this is a reality, the companions of the Prophet were more than, let's say, 120,000 people.
Right.
So, even if we accept this verse as referring to the justice of the companions, it proves, the justice of 1 to 2% of the companions, not all of them, because the verse is only talking about the people who paid allegiance to Prophet on that very day.
And that is very specific.
Yeah, very specific. This is the first point. So we cannot prove the justice of all the companions based on this verse.
Right.
The next point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a condition for his satisfaction. He says, رَضِيَ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could say that لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with all those who paid allegiance to you, or the Prophet. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has specifically mentioned the word al-mu'minin, the believers. And we know that, according to the principle of jurisprudence, this has a lot of meaning. It means that it means that those who do not have the conditions of being a believer, they are not included in this verse.
So even more specific now.
Again, more specific. So it proves that not all the people who paid allegiance with the Prophet on that very day were true believers. Because if that was the case, to mention al-mu'minin is, I mean, doesn't have any meaning behind that. Allah could say that Allah is pleased with all the people who paid allegiance to you. Instead of that, Allah has mentioned al-mu'mineen, which requires that at least a part of the people who paid allegiance to the Prophet were not true believers. Now, interestingly, when we refer to Sunni sources, we see that some of the great, so-called great companions of the Prophet on that very day of Hudaybiyah, they doubted even the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family.
Okay,
so
then.
Yeah?
So they doubted him.
Yeah, they doubted him. This is very interesting. And I think our Sunni brothers can accept that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about al-mu'mineen, it doesn't include those people who had doubt on that very day, even about the mission of the Prophet.
This
and
is like a very huge doubt.
Yeah.
The prophethood of the Prophet.
Let me share some narrations in this regard because it's a very crucial topic. It's been mentioned by some great Sunni scholars, for example, Sanhani in Al-Musannaf, Tabari in his commentary of the Quran, Ibn Hibban in his Sahih, Al-Dhahabi in Tarikh al-Islam, Ibn al-Jawzi in Dadul Ma'ad, and many other Sunni sources. The story is about the second caliph. Umar ibn al-Khattab says that مَا شَكَكْتُ مُنْدُ أَسْلَمْتُ إِلَّا يَوْمَ إِذْ. From the time that I believed in the religion of Islam, I never had any doubt in this religion except يَوْمَ إِذْ, on that very day, the day of Hudaybiyah.
And this is one of the caliphs, Ar-Rashidun, as people say.
Yeah. فَأَتَيْتُ النَّبِيِّ فَقُلْتُ أَلَسْتَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ حَقًّا. To the extent that I went to the Prophet, I asked him, aren't you a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He said, yes, of course, I'm a messenger of God. قُلْتُ أَلَسْنَا عَلَى الْحَقِّ وَعَدُوُّنَا عَلَى الْبَاطِلِ. Aren't we with the truth and our enemy with falsehood? قَالَ بَلَى. The Holy Prophet said, yes. قُلْتُ فَلِمَ تُعْتَ الدَّنِيَّ فِي دِينِنَا. He's objecting to the Holy Prophet that why you are giving us and our religion a kind of dhilla, a kind of humiliation. So this is one of the companions of the Prophet who is objecting the Prophet on that very day. As
just
I mentioned,
for context, Sheikh, the humiliation that he refers to is that the Muslims were not allowed to go to the Hajj pilgrimage.
And why the Holy Prophet is signing a peace treaty with the polities, and in that peace treaty he was ready because he was forced by the companions to remove the name of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim,
right,
to remove the part which reads that he is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So some Muslims, because of that, as the narrations in Sunni sources tell us, they objected the Holy Prophet. Some of them, they doubted his prophethood, that if he is a true prophet, why is he ready to, remove the name of God and to remove his name as Rasulullah? Which means that at the end of the day, they did not believe. A kind of doubt.
They were doubting, of course.
Yeah.
Because why would he remove all of these things that we believe in?
So if they truly believe that this is a prophet of God, they would obey him. They would know
no
that.
No doubt in their mind.
مَا يَنْتَقَانِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحِي يُّهَىٰ. Whatever the Holy Prophet is telling them, it is a kind of revelation from God. So this is one narration in this regard. The next one is about the second caliph. I'm sharing these narrations to refer to the fact that when the verse is talking about al-mu'mineen, I think all of us can agree that those who hesitated the prophethood of Prophet on that very day, they are excluded at least from this verse. Maybe our Sunni brothers can refer to other narrations to prove the virtues of these people. That's another story, but the point is that this verse cannot include those people who were not true believers in the Prophet on that very day.
Of course.
Another narration requires that not only the second caliph hesitated, he tried to gather a group of Muslims and fight the polytheists. So he did not agree with the Prophet to sign the peace treaty.
So he independently went around the commandment of the Prophet
exactly.
to go to war.
Yeah. I'm quoting from Waqidi, the famous Sunni historian, in his book, Kitab al-Maghazi, volume 2, page 94. Ibn Abbas is the narrator of this narration, he says that during his caliphate, Umar ibn al-Khattab talked about the event of Hudaybiyah, and he said, "Irtabtu irtiyaban lam irtabhu mundu aslamtu illa yawm'idh." A kind of doubt happened to me that I didn't feel it before, from time that since I converted to the religion of Islam. وَلَوْ وَجَدْتُ ذَاكَ الْيَوْمْ شِيعَةً تَخْرُجُ عَنْهُمْ رَغْبَةٌ عَنِ الْقَضِيَّ لَخَرَجْتُ. If I was able to find some Shia, some followers to help me, then and they would be interested also in doing that, لَخَرَجْتُ, I would do a kind of uprising and fight those people. وَاللَّهِ, he swears by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَقَدْ دَخَلَنِي يَوْمَئِذٍ مِنَ الشَّكِ حَتَّى قُلْتُ فِي نَفْسِي. That doubt was so, I mean, powerful in me that I told myself, لَوْ كُنَّا مِئَةَ رَجُلٌ عَلَى مِثْلِ رَأْيِي مَا دَخَلْنَا فِيهِ أَبَدًا. If there were 100 people like me who thought like me, we never signed this peace treaty. So these are only two narrations about one of the companions of the Prophet, which our Sunni brothers believe that he is among the just companions of the Prophet. But the second point that I shared is that al-mu'mineen in the verse at least exclude the people who on that very day did not, I mean, hesitated about the truthness of the Prophet. Yeah. But there are some remaining points that inshallah I will share in the following session.
And on that note, dear Sheikh, we must unfortunately end our program for today. Dear listeners, this has been your host, Musa al-Bahadri, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شنيحا
The Light.
Prehistoric cave paintings found in Spain proved that Neanderthals were the first artists on Earth. A new study says red markings discovered in three caves near Malaga did not occur naturally. They were made by Neanderthals nearly 65,000 years ago. That's when modern humans did not inhabit the continent yet. The findings suggest that the pigments were applied at different times, sometimes more than 10,000 years apart. This shows that Neanderthals returned to the site over time to make symbolic markings.
I believe that this art made by the Neanderthals will be also found in other caves around the world. This time figurative art, which we have not paid attention to, may be precisely the oldest art in the world. So this place in Spain is one of the caves with the oldest art in the world.
Researchers say the pigments are yet another evidence that the intellectual capabilities of Neanderthals have been underestimated. Neanderthals went extinct about 40,000 years ago.
Egypt's forgotten art of Fatik is undergoing a revival thanks to a designer who has been working hard to bring the ancient cloth decorating technique to life. Working tirelessly in a small workshop in Old Cairo, Samer Hassanian has enhanced the art of Fatik over the years. Samer is one of the few designers in Egypt to use the traditional method to design on fabrics. The art consists of patterns created by applying melted wax onto cloth before dipping it in dye or painting over it with a brush. The fabric is put into boiling water in order to melt the wax. The ancient Egyptians used the batik fabric mostly to wrap the coffins and mummies. However, the difficulty of mastering the art caused its disappearance.
Boticas disappeared in Egypt because no one shared their skill. As a teacher, I find that it is very important to provide as much training as I can because people realize how difficult it is when they start learning the techniques.
Samar has now skillful artists in her workshop who design colorful fabric using the technique. Samar says her goal is to produce unique designs that are particularly identified as to Egyptian and represent the country's rich cultural heritage.
You can find tin boxes in every house, with people often throwing them away after consuming what they have inside. But an old lady in Belgium has turned it into an obsession for years to fill her home with these fascinating containers. 83-year-old Madame Dardenne has gathered around 60,000 vintage tin boxes in a span of 30 years. The empty containers of all sizes now occupy four other houses. They once used to hold all kinds of goods, ranging from coffee, biscuits, tobacco, tea, and soap to shoe polish, are now piled high all over the building that belongs to Dardenne. Some of these boxes, according to her, come from as far as India and Japan. Dardenne says it all started with a chocolate box that was given to her with a painting of a blonde girl in a blue hat.
I consider this box to be the first of my collection. It is a box of Belgian Côte d'Or chocolates that a relative of my husband gave me, believing that I was interested in boxes.
She sees the boxes as history books with decorations and writings on them describing major events and reflecting contemporary culture. The collection is the largest in the world, listed by the Guinness Book of Records. Located in eastern Belgium, the museum can be visited by appointment. Humans have damaged the environment perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Juan Carlos Rodriguez and his wife run a sloth rescue center in the lush outskirts of the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. They have so far saved over 45 sloths. The couple decided to start helping the furry mammals last year after running into a sloth that had been badly injured. They saved him and called him Chewie, after a character in the popular Star Wars franchise. Juan and his wife are now alone in their life-saving journey. Sorry, are not alone in their life-saving journey, as their vet friends also help them with services and donations. The coronavirus pandemic has disrupted lives all around the world, but it's important to try to stay fit for humans and animals alike. Penguins in an open zoo in Thailand have been keeping their daily routines, although no visitors are allowed due to COVID-19 restrictions. They are regularly taken out of their air-conditioned enclosure so they can enjoy a walk or swim. The 41 flightless birds consume nearly 25 kilograms of fresh fish each day. The cute animals at the zoo are aged from 1 month to 18 years old.
South Korean medical workers manning drive-through coronavirus testing centers have a new way to cool off and rest amid hot summer days, recovery buses. The medical workers are now able to enjoy their breaks at these buses, which are equipped with air conditioning, cold water, and snacks. The workers are allowed to take off their protective suits that trap heat and create an environment difficult to tolerate. Some of the buses also have shower booths and bunk beds to help the medical workers deal with their hard work. They say the buses are refreshing.
I almost almost feel like I'm stuck in a heat dome, like in a car with the air conditioner off in the middle of summer. It's so hot that it's even hard to breathe. But when I come here during the break time and rest in a much cooler and more pleasant environment like an igloo, I can recharge and work cheerfully in the afternoon.
These buses were first designed and used as resting places for Korean police officers and firefighters. Now, 22 of them are deployed to testing centers across the country. The government is considering deploying more recovery buses amid rising temperature and a new wave of coronavirus infections.
An aquarium in the French capital, Paris, is celebrating the birth of a baby black-tip shark. The female shark is 55 centimeters long and weighs 560 grams. She's currently quarantined in a small pond so she wouldn't come under attack by adult sharks. Officials at the aquarium say she'll be ready to swim amongst other sharks in 3 to 4 months. She was born last week at the aquarium, an event the caretakers say is very rare.
It's a rare event for us, which hadn't happened here for the past 5 years. The birth is quite rare in aquariums and in captivity in general. In fact, there are often embryos that won't survive, or they're sometimes stillborn. That's what makes it a rare event, which also occurs at night. We had the chance to observe it during the day, which allowed us to intervene very quickly, and we're able to recover the little one.
The International Union for the Conservation of Nature has designated black-tip sharks as a vulnerable species. It's particularly poached in some countries for their distinctive fins. The marvelous creatures have a torpedo-shaped body and often spin out of water while eating. They have specialized cells in their snouts that detect the electric current of nearby prey.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A Turkish farmer hails the miraculous survival of two baby goats from deadly wildfires. Sergeant Bayat said seeing his livestock threatened by flames was the most difficult moment in his life. Bayat said although he lost 8 of his animals in the fire, he found new life after the survival of a newborn goat. He said the mother of the kid had been killed in a wildfire. Bayat called it a miracle. But there was also another baby goat.
We found another goat amidst the wildfire. She has a baby. There you go. Miracle number 2.
Bayat says although his farm was severely damaged, he's now over the moon at the survival of the baby goats. The massive forest fire in southern Turkey broke out on Wednesday, fueled by strong winds. Wildfires are common in southern Turkey in the summer, but local authorities say the latest fires have covered a much bigger area.
Cats are notoriously volatile animals, as we all know. One moment they are purring for your attention, and the next they can't stand being touched. Now, a Canadian firm has come up with an app that can help you better understand your feline friends. The app is called Tabby and works with artificial intelligence. The AI's algorithm was trained at a clinic in the city of Calgary. The developers of Tabby hope their product can be useful for novice cat owners and vets alike. The app can also help monitor the health of cats. Tabby's developer explains how the app functions.
It uses artificial intelligence, so specifically machine learning, and it's coupled with the feline grimace scale. And what the feline grimace scale is, it's a way for humans to be able to